Will you turn with me now to the second book of Kings and the chapter 5? Second book of Kings and the chapter 5. This is a very well-known part of the Old Testament. This particular chapter, and the story that we're relating to you tonight in it, or from it, has become a favourite of many preachers, and of course it's well known by many children, one of the greatest stories in the Old Testament history that you'll ever read of. It's the story of Naaman, and as we look at it tonight, I just want to briefly sum up the contents of this chapter, and I want you to think first of all tonight about the person of Naaman. Naaman was a man, which we gather from verse 1, he was very popular. The king liked him. He was also a man mightily used of God to bring blessing and practical help to his nation. This is how the Lord describes him in verse 5, or his workings through him. It says he was a great man with his master and honourable. So though he was a heathen, he had a sense of morality. He was popular, he was moral, and he had been used by God. Because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was a man of courage. He didn't say and not do. He carried out his intention on the battlefield. He didn't send his soldiers to the front line and withdraw. He was there in the thick of things along with them, leading them on to victory. So when we think first of all about the person of Naaman, we're dealing with a man who's popular, a man who's moral, a man who was greatly used of God, a man who was courageous, a man who was honourable, a man who had a sense of right and wrong. And yet, all of this, all of these wonderful things that are recorded about him, are terribly, terribly marred by the fact related to us at the end of verse 1. Despite all the good that he had done, despite the fact that he was highly esteemed amongst his people, we have this little sentence at the end which spoils it all: but he was a leper. But he was a leper. You will know, as you've heard messages on this subject before, if not from the Old, certainly from the New Testament, that leprosy was a terrible, disfiguring and debilitating disease. And eventually, because the treatment in those days was not what it would be like, obviously, today with modern medicine, not only did it disfigure and disable, it eventually led to death. Prior to death, of course, there would be the increase in the effect of the disease upon the body. The body would slowly but surely begin to rot away. And because of the repulsive nature of all of that, the man or the woman who suffered from leprosy would be separated from his family. And in some measure, this thing called leprosy, of course, speaks to us about our sin. It's something that attacks all classes of people. It attacks the rich. It attacks the poor. It attacks the strong, it attacks the weak, it attacks the peasant, and it attacks and is found even in the noblest of men. It goes for all classes of people, even those whom God has blessed, even those who have been highly used by God in their own society around them, even those who have contributed much in a practical way to national life. Even they are counted as sinners in God's sight. People who have not been known as Christians, people who have not been known as those born again of the Holy Spirit, many times even those who have been known Christians have contributed something practical to society. They've done something good for people around them. Haven't necessarily been saved, but they've at least done something for the world in which they live. Despite all of that, however, doesn't change the fact, the Bible puts it like this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Naaman had contributed much to national life, but he was a leper. You may contribute much to family life, you may contribute even to society around. It does not make a difference. No matter how you're used by God, no matter what you do, having been providentially guided by Him, it doesn't change the fact that you are a sinner. Oh, that is all old hat to many people, I know. But it's the old story of man's corruption following the fall. It can be written over the life of every person, no matter what he does, no matter what he accomplishes, but he is a sinner. But she is a sinner. Just like leprosy starts off small and spreads, sin also spreads and affects every single part of man. That's the doctrine of total depravity, just summed up briefly. It affects absolutely every part of man's life and existence. This thing called sin, this disobedience against God's law, it affects our desires, so that we want ever so strongly the things that God has forbidden. God has said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." A natural man hankers after anything but the only true and living God. And so on and so forth. You can go down the commandments. Man, the natural man, fallen man, in his sin, desires everything that God has forbidden. His desires are affected by sin. And not only are desires affected by sin, and tainted and corrupted by evil, so also our thoughts can be said of them too. Because we think about those things which God tells us we shouldn't think about. It tells us that the thought of foolishness itself is sin, as well as the act of foolishness. And then the Bible reminds us that sin affects our understanding because we fail to see Jesus Christ in the Word. So that an unconverted man can pick up the Bible and he can't see the simple truth of the Gospel, can't see it in its power, can't understand it. It's foolishness to him. He cannot know these things, says the Bible. He cannot appreciate them in the depths of his soul because they are spiritually discerned. You have moral people living in the world who talk about conscience. I live by the rule of my conscience. Well, that's all very well, but the Bible tells us something more. It tells us not only that our understanding and our desires and our thought life affected by sin, it tells us that even our conscience is affected by sin, so much so that it is not a perfect guide to action and behavior. Listen to this. So deep has this leprosy of sin penetrated into the heart of man, the Bible says that, with emphasis, that even the mind and conscience are defiled. And this leprosy affected personal relationships. Our sin affects our relationship with God because it means that we're shut out of His company now, and if unforgiven and unchanged, we'll be shut out of His company hereafter. And that really is our person. No matter what good can be said of us, it still has to be said, but she was a sinner. As well as the person of Naaman, you have, as you look down from verse 2 to verse 5, the predicament of Naaman. We've no doubt in our mind, although it doesn't actually say this, but we can imagine this, without reading too much into the story, that Naaman must have, well, desired a cure, and I'm quite sure that he must have searched for a cure. He knew that as time progressed, he would have less, as the disease went on and developed, he would only have a short time to live. Only a short time before he lost his post in life. Only a short time before he would be shut out from his family, separated from his loved ones. And obviously, if he could have got it, he'd have paid the best doctors to help. But whatever he sought for, whatever way he looked for help, he couldn't find it. Everything was to no avail. And this kept coming back to him, the fact of his leprosy. He must have searched for a cure. He must have looked for it if he had any thought or understanding of the seriousness of his condition. And as the story goes on, we read in verse 2 about a little girl who had been carried away captive by the Syrians out of Israel. And here is Naaman in his desperate condition, and he's so desperate that when a little maid offers a suggestion, he's ready to take it very, very seriously indeed. Would God, my Lord, she says, were with the prophet in Samaria. Verse 3, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And the word went to Naaman's wife, and it was relayed to a servant, and eventually it came on to Naaman himself. And he began to think more seriously about his need. Our trouble is today, of course, and this has already been related to us, we have the effort, it is our desire at least, to cause men to take the matter of their sin seriously. And yet the best that you and I can do, and the best that any preacher, any witness, any Christian can do, is simply present people with the truth as it is in the Bible. That's all we can do. We could reason, we could argue, we could debate, we could discuss, and so on and so forth. But the simple telling of the fact, at the end of the day, that's all we can do. We can tell men what they are under the light of God's holiness. And thank God that doesn't fall to the ground, as we shall see in the case of this little maid. And this young voice was used directly or indirectly to warn Naaman and to encourage him to seek the remedy which God had provided through the message of his servant. It's a wonderful thing that God can use apparently insignificant people and apparently insignificant things to bring men to their senses in the predicament they find themselves in as sinners. Even a little child, the Bible says, shall lead them. Stories told about the great G. Campbell Morgan. He received a letter from a little boy which began like this. Dear Dr. Morgan, last night in your meeting I received the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been unhappy ever since. And he put the letter down. And then he resumed reading and he observed something more. The next sentence that followed further down was this. Because my father is not a Christian. And that little boy who had been converted had become serious about his father's unconverted condition. It's a lovely thing when children become concerned. And God can use children as he used this little maid to convey the message to Naaman to help him in his predicament. It may, if it's not a child, it can be perhaps a stray gospel tract, maybe. I read a story earlier this afternoon about a young woman who was the landlady in a pub many years ago in Nottingham. And a preacher went to see her when she was lying on her deathbed. And he found that woman, strange, not the way expected, but he found that woman rejoicing in Christ as her personal Saviour. And he said to her, how did you become saved? How did you get converted? And she reached over and handed him a piece of torn paper. It was part of an American newspaper containing an extract from one of Spurgeon's sermons. He said, how did you come by that? She said, it was wrapped around a parcel that was sent to me all the way from Australia. So there was a sermon preached by Spurgeon in England. It had made its way, curiously, all the way to Australia and back again. It had travelled 26,000 miles, and that simple, voiceless tract had become the means of that woman's conversion. It's a lovely thing that God loves sinners so much that he would go to those distances, literally, to help them in their predicament. And here is Naaman in his predicament, and he's ready to grasp at the possibility of a cure, but sad to relate, he doesn't listen carefully enough, and he makes things in a sense more difficult. He doesn't listen carefully enough to the advice of the little girl, and instead of going to see the prophet of Israel, he goes to see the king of Israel. King of Syria assumes, well, if there's hope in Israel at all, it'll not be in the prophet. If there's hope in Israel at all, it'll be in a mighty man like the ruler. Well, if the ruler doesn't have power to cure Naaman, then nobody else will. And so he sends him with changes of raiment. He sends him with a huge amount of silver and gold and a letter. Now, I want you to do me a favor. Make sure that you recover this man of his leprosy. How stunned Naaman must have been when he came to the door of the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said, what can I do for you? All that you bring to my door can't help you at all in your predicament. There's nothing that I can do for you. Now, I can't take this as a payment, these things that you give me. They're not going to deal with your condition. I can't do anything for you, no matter how much you give to me. You can't pay for your healing. I can't perform your healing. Listen, if you're looking to me, there's no hope in me. That was the message, really, of the King of Israel. And you know, there's a lot of people who make their predicament as sinners worse because they don't listen carefully enough to the message, the simple message of the gospel. And many people imagine that they can pay for their salvation, as Naaman thought he could pay for a miraculous cure by doing some good. And the more they pay in good works, the more they expect to receive from God. Just as some people expect to receive more effective cures from expensive private doctors. Well, what might work in the secular or in the physical realm of things certainly does not work in the spiritual realm of things. There is no way that any man, whoever he is, whatever he is, however high, however mighty, whatever his means are, there is no way that any man, any person, young or old, can pay for his salvation. Your public character cannot save you. Just as Naaman's public character didn't change the fact that he was a leper. Your own righteousness cannot save you. Your own good deeds cannot save you. Absolutely nothing that you can do, absolutely nothing that you think you can lay at the door of God Almighty, the King of Glory, absolutely nothing like that can save you. The story is told of a preacher who was stopped by a beggar, an old beggar one day, and the preacher said to him, "Do you think, my friend, that you know the way to be saved?" "Well, of course I do." "Well," and he said, "well, how do you hope to be saved and get to heaven?" "Well," he said, I think that if I live a good life, all will be well." And then the preacher asked him another question. "Well, have you done so? Have you lived a good life?" He shook his head and said little more than this, that he had done the best that he could. And then the preacher turned to the beggar and said once more, he said, "Did you ever hear of a person, about that man, that person in the gospel who lived a good life for you? You know that the life of Jesus was a good one and the Bible says it was lived for us. Have you ever heard that, my friend?" He said, "Of course I have." And then he came back to the preacher with this, "But mustn't we put some trust in our good works? Mustn't we put some trust in our good works?" The preacher replied, "Weren't Christ's good works far better than ours? And if God would let us take them instead of our own, would it not be much better to trust them instead of our own?" And that's the best answer that you give to people, that you can possibly give to people who are trying to buy their salvation. You can't buy your way out of the predicament that you're in as a sinner. But thank God, once and for all, the deed was done upon Calvary's cross. Once and for all, the price was paid. Paid with the precious blood of Jesus. Once and for all. And here's why Hebrews describes it. It says, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He entered in, having obtained eternal redemption for us." I want you to think now about the pride of Naaman as you come to verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger unto him, at least to the king of Israel, Naaman, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again like a little child." But as you read on, you see that Naaman was perplexed and curious when he was directed to the prophet's house. He was annoyed when the prophet didn't even show up to speak to him. "Here I am, a representative of another monarchy, which, by the way, has gained many victories against Israel, the land where the prophet lives. Here I am, a man of importance. Here I am. What can you do for me, Elisha?" Why didn't he come out? Why didn't he stand, he said? Why didn't he strike his hand over the place? He was expecting some dramatic cure to be performed, and by the prophet himself, in recognition of his high rank and dignity. He didn't expect to be treated as a nobody. He imagined that he should have something sensational. He presumes here upon God's ways. "I thought surely he would come out." He presumes upon God's means. "Well, aren't the rivers of my own country, Abana and Pharpar, much better," verse 12, "than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" And he makes the same mistake that most sinners make when they hear the gospel and become familiar with it. He made the mistake of stumbling at the simplicity of the message. And that's a lovely thing about the message. The message of the gospel is simple. It's made simple for simple people. God doesn't want to make it complicated. He didn't give us 66 books in the Bible to make us more ignorant than we were already by nature. He did to give us light. And the Bible says, not the entrance of thy word gives darkness, but the entrance of thy word gives light. It giveth understanding to the simple. It gives understanding to the simple. Naaman stumbled at the simplicity of the message. He was looking for something greater, something bigger, something better, something sensational. And the trouble is, of course, he was exposed by his pride to a twofold danger. And many sinners, by rejecting the simplicity of the message, are exposed to the same danger. This is a man who's looking for something sensational. And there are people who want salvation in a sensational way. They are lovers of pleasure in religion, by which anything will pass for religiousness that excites or soothes their emotions enjoyably. They don't really want a challenge to the conscience or something that humbles their natural pride. And then they want to mingle their prejudices with their search for purity, and so they cloud and hurt their view in their sight of Jesus Christ. It's pride, you see, which brings men lower than they are already. Sinners stumble at the simplicity of the message so often because of pride. They're too proud to accept the message. Me, nobody in God's sight. All my best efforts, nothing in God's sight. Surely it could not be right. Surely the preacher has got it wrong. Surely the church is out of touch with the message of the Bible. No, not a bit. For it's God who says in his own precious word that all our righteousnesses are what? Are filthy rags in his sight. Only pride, stubborn, willful, foolish, ignorant pride would cause us to turn our eyes away from the truth of it. Well, the story finishes beautifully in verse 13. Here is Naaman, he's turned away in a rage. But from this verse onwards we read about how God began to work the change. And we read about how he eventually purified him. It took some persuading, though, to get him to the place. And sinners are not going to be converted overnight. I was reading a story, and you've heard this story, I think I've told you it before on one or two occasions, about a young man at the age of 14. He went to hear one of the godly English Puritans, I think it was John Trapp. And John Trapp was preaching, and he was about to pronounce the benediction, and he said, "I fear I cannot pronounce these words this morning. How can I say the grace of God, the love of Christ be with you all, when there are some here who do not love the Lord Jesus? And the Bible says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, let him be anathema." The message was finished. The people went home, and that young man, after a little while, moved over to the United States of America, well, to America to live there. He bought a farm. And he lived there for many years until he reached the ripe old age of 100. And one day, standing on the land where he'd lived for so long, the place where he'd lived so long, the message which that Puritan preacher had preached so many years before, 86 years prior, came wafting on the wings of memory to him. And especially the way in which the preacher had finished. Not so much the sermon, but the way he had finished. There are people here who I can't pronounce the blessing on because they're not in love with Jesus and they're anathema to God. And the Holy Spirit came in mighty conviction upon that old man, and 86 years after hearing the message of the gospel, the Lord saved him. Naaman was not persuaded right away to do what was right, and we need patience in dealing with people. But you'll notice here how his servants politely reason with him. And that's what we're to do too. We're to reason with sinners. The Bible says that Paul went into the synagogue and he reasoned out of the scriptures. It's reasoning with men and women. It's not cajoling them. It's not browbeating them or buttonholing them. But earnestly and patiently and with long suffering reasoning with them. And so Naaman begins to consider the position he's in. He looks at his diseased flesh. He realizes how foolish his attitude has been and how unreasonable it was to object to such a simple prescription. And then he's brought to the River Jordan and he heeds the word and he plunges down in the waters of the Jordan for cleansing. See the earnestness and the simplicity with which they persuade him to do what's right. They say to him in verse 13, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, would you not have done it?" God's not asking us to do anything great, anything sensational, or wait for somebody to do something sensational for us. He's asking us tonight, if we're sinners, to take a simple step of plunging underneath the precious blood of Jesus. Oh, well, people say, "I've been under the waters of baptism, and the waters of baptism been over my head. Isn't that good enough?" Years ago, my father got into a debate, public debate, with a Churches of Christ minister who believed Churches of Christ and those in certain parts believe in salvation by baptism. The old Irish evangelist W.P. Nicholson wrote back to him and said, "Arian, you'd think to hear some of these preachers that heaven was a kind of island that you swim to." There's a lot of people treat the gospel like that. They say, "Well, I've been under the waters of baptism. Maybe I've had them sprinkled on my brow." As a child, do you think that the waters sprinkled on a child's head by some old pipe-smoking vicar is going to save them? Do you? Do you think that the waters of baptism, which an adult plunges underneath, that there's any power in that water? Of course, it's absolutely powerless. The old hymn has it perfectly summed up. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." No, the River Jordan was despised, but listen, that was God's means of Naaman's cleansing. And the blood of Jesus is despised, but thank God today the blood of Jesus is just as mighty to save as it was in the day in which Christ shed it upon Calvary's cross. And many here have proved the point. It's not the blood of an ordinary man. No, the Bible tells us in Acts 20, verse 28, it's the blood of God by which he has purchased his church. Think of it. It's the blood of God. That should give us faith in that blood when we preach it. That should give the sinner faith in the blood of Jesus rather than the water of baptism. You can have as much religion as you like. You can be up to your neck and over your head in religion. But unless your soul is washed in the blood of Jesus, not do you any good. Not do you any good at all. Naaman washed in the Jordan. And look what happened. Look what happened. Bible says in verse 14, "And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." I know the best thing about it all. His body was not only saved, but his soul was saved. Not because he had washed, but because God had used this physical miracle to give him faith in the God of Israel as a personal saviour. Lots of people are looking today for signs and wonders in religion. And there's so much of an emphasis laid upon that, and an ordinary emphasis laid upon it in some quarters, that the message of the gospel for the salvation of the soul is eclipsed by it all. But God's miracles are always to the purpose of making men think about their salvation. And God worked salvation in this man's heart, and he put his faith in the God of Israel. The Bible says now, verse 15, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And Israel's God became Naaman's God that day. His body was spared and made new, but his soul, by the grace of God, was also made new. It's one thing to be saved from death physically. Have you been saved from death spiritually? Have you been under the precious blood of Christ? Are you washed in Jesus' blood? Are you born again of the Holy Ghost? Say, what shall it be for you if you're not? You who are looking to a religious background and religious upbringing and all the rest, could I say, and I'm not saying it for the sake of controversy, the Lord knows I'm not doing it for that reason. I'm saying it because I happen to care. If I was to stand on the day of judgment, not having told you the truth tonight, I would hang my head in shame. But I'm telling you the truth because I have a conscience to clear, And I have a responsibility to my Maker and a responsibility to you. Are you saved? Are you under the blood of Jesus? Are you washed and clean? Has God renewed your heart? He might have spared your life physically as he spared Naaman's life. Oh, forget about that. Just think about the most important thing now. Think about your need, your soul's need of God's so great salvation. And remember, you can have it tonight. It's as easy as pie. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on him tonight and be saved for Jesus' sake.